Father's Day. For some, it brings up pleasant memories. For some whose fathers weren't so good, it's not a most pleasant day. For some, looking back through the corridors of time, home, parents, fathers, there's pleasant memories, such as Dinah there saying, Dad giving her a piggyback ride, the miles to church. Some here I know, you don't want to think about your father because wasn't a very nice guy, wasn't a very pleasant guy. For some, Father's Day is kind of painful because father is now gone. And there's that pain and the loss of a loved one. So what I've done today is I've just changed it a little bit up. We're not going to specifically speak towards fathers. We're not going to go to Ephesians 6:4. But that should be tattooed on the inside of every father's eyelids when they go to bed at night. They can see that. You know, fathers, what are you not supposed to do in Ephesians 6:4? Provoke your children to wrath, exactly. But what should you be doing instead? Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And there's many ways that we could talk about how we do frustrate our children, exasperate them. But I'm not going to do that. We'll set that aside for another time. And I just want to talk about today about a man. And it's kind of interesting. We've been looking here for quite a while. There are Hebrews looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Today we're not even going to look at Jesus. We're just going to look at a man. A feeble man, a man who is frail and has feet of clay, as Romans 7 kind of clearly teaches. Romans 7:15 through 19, Paul has this mystery of iniquity, as I call it. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And there's just always sometimes within our rub, in our lives, that rub. Why would they do that? Why would they say that? And sometimes it's that evil heart, but sometimes there is no explanation. It's just that mystery of iniquity. So we're going to look at men. I tried to jump on the internet this week and chase down, you know, who is the greatest, most famous man who ever lived? Well, you know that's an exercise in futility. So what I did was I went to Time Magazine, and we start out in 2007 with Vladimir Putin. And again, knowing a little bit of what's going on in Ukraine and Russia, there's a little bit of scariness going there. 2008, guess who it was? Barack Obama, right? 2009 was Ben Bernanke. 2010 was Mark Zuckerberg. 2011, Time Magazine copped out, and they didn't pick an individual. They said it was the protester. And on Time Magazine, for the man of the year, they had the protester. But you and I, we know who is the world's famous man. Who is the world's famous man? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. After Jesus, though, the debate is rather broad. And it gets pretty intense as to who is the greatest man. Obviously, you can't do that. And then you got to break it down to the arts. And then you have to subdivide the arts. Who is the greatest impressionist? The greatest renaissance or whatever. And then you got to break it down to the various sciences and the various disciplines of the sciences. Literature. You know, but then that has to be broken down. Because can you really compare and try to find out who is the greatest American poet versus the European poets? Or, you know, where I'm going with this stuff. It's pretty impossible to break that down. Sports, who's the greatest athlete? Again, you're going to have to break that down, aren't you? You know, football, soccer, you know, track, field, you know, wrestling, or however you go. But if you want to have some fun on that, you can jump on the internet and try to find out who is the greatest in some of these. We've been trying in our times here for the last several weeks, we've been trying to pattern our life after Jesus Christ. We've been trying to notice things that He said, things that He didn't say. Learning from them, knowing what we should say and sometimes what we should not say. We've been looking at the life of Jesus, some of the things that He did, and then some of the things He didn't do. And hopefully we've been trying to pattern our lives after them. Because we do pattern our lives after people. For example, you. Who are some of the people that you have patterned your life after? Maybe it was a parent. Some of you, you learned your work ethic from your parents. Your parents were very hard workers. They were very industrious. And they brainwashed you, if you will, that you were to work hard. Maybe it was a relative. Maybe you were looking at a relative and the relative was living a different lifestyle than your parents. And because of the relative and that lifestyle, you were going to pattern your life after that relative and live the life that he was living rather than the life that was being offered to you at home. Maybe it was our friends. We all did that at one time in school. Peer pressure is pretty strong. Now, it's only as strong as the home is weak, but nevertheless, it's still pretty strong. So we would fashion our shoes and our clothing and the type of clothing. And you remember, you know, we used to have the little alligators, and then it used to be whatever all the other various things are nowadays. And I don't even know what the current one is. It's Walmart. Members Mart works really good for me. But, you know, all the various logos and things of that nature, we did that in school so we could be cool, that we could fit in, because we wanted our clothing and the color and the textures and all that just to match up and so we could follow everybody else. Maybe there was a sports personality, and the reason you went into the various sports was because you wanted to throw like Fran Tarkenton. Any of you remember who that guy is? Most of you don't. Don't worry about it. But anyway, you know, we wanted to do the sports. We wanted to go into golf. We wanted to go into wrestling. We wanted to go into whomever, whatever, because of some great sports personality. Maybe there was a teacher. A teacher really impacted your life, and you guys just had a connection there, and it was a good teacher, and you were just identifying with it, and you loved that particular discipline, and on you went. Maybe it was a missionary. Maybe it was some deacon as they were shepherding you in their shepherding groups. And you go, man, that is the man or the person that I want to follow and be like. Well, Paul, as you see there in the back of your bulletin there, he was a spiritual father for many, but I think he's a spiritual example for all of us. And that's huge because, again, as I mentioned there in Romans 7, Paul was not a perfect man. And again, please understand what I'm not doing here. I'm not saying that Paul ranks up with Christ. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying, though, that Paul is a man that we're going to look at a couple of things going on in his life. And while he wasn't perfect, there are some characteristics or some attributes that I think I could be more diligent into working into my life. The first one we have there is in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 17 and 18. In verse 17, he's going from Miletus. He sends the effort. He sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So when the elders of Ephesus come and meet to him there in verse 18, he said to them, "You know," and then we've got some, you know, parenthetical expressions there. "You know," and then drop down to the bottom, "in what manner I always lived among you." You know what manner of lifestyle. You know the words. You know my conduct. You know my character, that I always lived among you. Paul was consistent. He had a visible, consistent life. Let me just read you a couple other verses real quick that patterns into this. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Paul writes there to the church at Corinth. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." 1 Corinthians 11, again later on in that church to the Corinthians, he says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." His letter to the church at Philippi there in chapter 3, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example." 2 Thessalonians 3, he goes on to say, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us." And there in 2 Timothy 3, he gives his work ethic. And he says, you know, you ought to follow after my work ethic. You ought to follow me. And then he kind of employs Timothy there to let no man despise your youth. But you know, you, Timothy, you need to be the example to the believers in conduct, love, spirit, faith, and charity. So let's just look at again the bottom of verse 18, just the last few words here for a minute. You know what manner I always lived among you. Now let's make a couple applications here. Paul is saying, you know the kind of lifestyle I lived. Okay? You know the words, my conduct. You know what I lived. So let's take this just for a minute and let's do some introspection. And as I was doing it earlier, as I was preparing for this, some of the questions that I came across was this. Would our local and state government need to enforce traffic laws if everyone drove like you drove? Would there be need for speed traps? Would there be needs for the police officer to sit back from the intersection to make sure everyone comes to the stop sign? So as I'm thinking, the Apostle Paul says, you know what manner of life I lived among you. You need to be following me as I follow Christ. And then I started wondering, I wonder, would there be such a great need for lawyers nowadays if everyone was as honest as us? How would that work? Because again, as you and I know, just because we get lawyers and just because we have contracts, my goodness, the township is still setting on our plans, doing not much with it. As you saw from the offering last week, I'm not pushing it too hard. But nevertheless, they're supposed to have done this and given us due diligence, and they're not. They're just playing games with us and chasing us around circles. Here's another question. Would there be this great need for regulation and supervision if everyone had the same work ethic that we had? So what I'm doing here is I'm just going through and I'm giving you guys just a shotgun blast of some attributes or some characteristics or some thoughts or some habits that maybe we should be considering. Maybe it needs a little tweakage here, a little bit of adjustment. And again, there's two reasons for that. This is the big picture. Number one, it's for your good. And number two, God will be more glorified as a result of it. Paul is saying there in the bottom of 18, he says, you know what manner I always lived. I always lived this way in front of you. You know it. So I was kind of wondering, like, you know, what would the conversation sound like if everyone talked just like you and I? Or, for some of us guys, would there be any conversation at all? You know, or would there just be this deathly science, silent, where the guys, you know, we just talk a little bit and the stereotypical wife just speaks a little more. What would the culture be like if everyone just talked like us? How different would our culture be here in Lower Bucks County if everybody had the same belief system or the same view of God that we had? If everyone literally patterned their belief of God after our belief in God, what would the culture look like? Would it be different, obviously, and how so? Obviously, the domestic violence would be non-existent. The abuse, the neglect, the words, the sarcasm, the criticism, the vulgarity, the cutting, putting down of people, that would never happen again. And just think of the social workers, they'd be out of a job because life would be so much different. And then what about, when we're in the home and not so many people can see us? You know, how would the temper be like? What would the stress be like? What would just the whole atmosphere and environment of the home be like? Would it be like as I had a mother come to me and say, boy, I'm really having a struggle. You need to talk to my husband. That's always gets my ears up a little bit. Oh, really? Really having a struggle. You need to fix him. But in this case, there was a certain amount of truth because Dad was really not a very pleasant person. There were two kids involved and they had a front door and the back door. And every time that Dad came in the front door, everyone was looking for an excuse to go out the back door. Because Dad was just a negative, critical, sharp-tongued, just an individual who was just not a pleasant person to be around. So they tried to go off to their friends. They tried to do school sports. They literally looked for ways to not be home when Dad was home. it's kind of a sad thing, but you know, when we're at home, and if everyone acted at home like we do, how would the home be different? Let's go on a little bit further there in verse 19. Paul was humble. He was humble. In verse 19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials. Paul was just a humble guy in a huge way. Romans 1:14 again crafts this a little bit. He says, I'm a debtor. I understand my position in this biblical culture. I understand my place in the hierarchy of things. I am a debtor. I'm in debt to the Jew and to the Greek, both to the barbarians and to the wise and to the unwise. I am but a debtor. And then he goes on a little bit further there in 1 Timothy 1. He says, I understand where I rank in this God's hierarchy. He says, but Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Man, I am like a low man on the totem pole here. I don't rank very high in this hierarchy. He says, I am just a debtor. I am the chiefest of sinners. He was a very humble man. Man, pride. Those of you who are here Sunday night, you saw that I have an element of pride yet in my life. And God was merciful enough to let all of you see that, as that whole thing kind of didn't turn out as well as it could have. But we all struggle with pride. But the question is, do we just keep struggling with it? Or do we work at trying to weaken the pride and yet strengthen our humility? Here, let me ask you a couple of questions. How quickly do you get angry? And why do you get angry? How quickly do you get frustrated at people? We talked downstairs a little bit that idea of progressive sanctification. How much during the course of the week do you actually work on weakening your pride and strengthening your humility? Paul was a consistent individual. He says, you know the lifestyle I lived when I was among you. Then you get down to verse 19. He says, man, I'm serving the Lord with all humility. Number three, Paul was courageous. And this is pretty crazy. When we read that, did you pick up there in verse 22? In verse 23, what awaits him? In verse 22 and 23, Paul says, yeah, I know I'm going. And it's kind of interesting. The Holy Spirit is telling me there's nothing but trials and tribulations waiting for me. I think I said that wrong. Isn't it chains? Chains, yes. Chains and tribulations are waiting for me. In other words, like, I know full well I'm marching straight forward to my death, but that doesn't deter me. I know that I'm not going to be sleeping in the Holiday Inn, but that's not going to deter me. I know I'm not going to get good food or good care or anything, but it doesn't dissuade me. I'm moving on. And Paul was just a courageous individual. It sounds a little bit like Romans 1:16, doesn't it? Where Paul says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. Acts 20, he goes on just to say there in verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Paul says, listen, it's all about the gospel. It is all about God. It's nothing about me. And if I have to go to jail, fine. If I go through tribulations, that's fine. You know, if it kills me, well, he also wrote there in Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So you can't really threaten me with heaven either. But what about us? How courageous are we in our Christianity? Social ostracism is terrible. It's horrible. And I'll use the stereotypical joke of, you got to invite the pastor to the party because for whatever reason he heard about it. But you got to come. But you can't really wait for him to leave because as soon as the pastor leaves, then the party gets to begin. So there's just that social ostracism. Maybe you guys have experienced it when everyone is going for lunch during the lunch hour, but they've quit inviting you, and you know why. Because they're going to the bar. But it's still kind of sad there that there you sit in your little cubbyhole or in the employee lunch room, but everybody else is gone, and there you sit alone. Which you don't mind it per se, but you know, it would be kind of nice if You didn't have to be there alone. There's just that social ostracism. But again, that's nothing new, because Jesus said in Matthew 7, He says, you know, we got two ways and we got two great gates. And we got broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to what? Got destruction. And then over here we got narrow is the way and small is the gate that leads to life. So, and there's few there be that find it. So you and I, we just have to be able to just, you know, pattern our lives after Christ and Paul, and that is that we are not going to be the most popular person at work or the most popular person at school. We're not going to be in the cultural who's who. We're going to be the odd sheep. We're going to be the peculiar people. And it's not just courage not to be invited. It's not just courage to be left alone. It's not just the courage to be found out. But what about Paul wrote to Timothy there in 2 Timothy where he said, yes, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. Are we willing to be as bold and consistent in our life even though knowing that there could be some chains and tribulations waiting for us? Here, let me give you a real-life practical example. We've got a person who's been in our church here, and they came to us a while ago and said, you know, the boss wants me to cheat. What am I going to do? And we talked about it and prayed about it. And anyway, the end result was they had to quit. They quit their job. You know, that's courage, to quit your job. Now, God blessed in a rather miraculous way. They got a job, probably a better job and everything. But what happens if they were still unemployed? Would we be courageous enough to say, I can't be a part of what's going on here at work. Adios. Okay, we quit. Well, we may not even get unemployment benefits. What are we going to do? Are we going to have that kind of courage? Paul did, 2 Corinthians 11. We're running out of time. We're not going to go there. But in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in 24 to 28, he has the whole catalog of the chains and tribulations that awaited him. You know, he got beat and shipwrecked and perils of nakedness and perils of sword and perils of his own countrymen. And just on and on it goes as he's listing off the struggles that he's going through. And then you and I, just in everyday life, it may not be courageous by way of being ostracized from the social circles. It may not be courageous in that we have to quit our job. But what about in the everyday life? Do we have just the courage just to make the right decision? And I guess I haven't matured enough spiritually because many times I find out that the right decision is often the hard decision. And do we have the courage then to just make the right decision? Let me just give you one more thought of this idea in courage because we've heard it here. You know, no good deed goes. So how many times does it have to backfire on us before we quit doing good deeds? You know, Paul tells us we are to be rich to good works. You know, John says, whoso has this world's good and seeth his brothers have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? But you know, I keep getting burned here. Every time I try to do something good, I get burned. It always comes back to bite me. So you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. We're a coward. Do we have the courage just to continue to do good to other people, even though it seems like many times it comes back to bite us? Paul was committed. Paul was committed. In 2021, and again, I want to just play back on this a little bit. Paul knows the change and tribulations await him. It's the Holy Spirit telling him. It's like, hey, buddy, put it in your phone. Put it on your calendar. Mark it down. This is going to happen. And yet he was committed to the task at hand. He was faithful. He was committed. 1 Timothy, as I was just running through some parallel passages, 1 Timothy 1:12 says, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who has enabled me because He has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So when you read a verse like that, you almost have to stop and pray and go, hello, God, do you count me faithful? Hey, God, Do you consider me faithful? Now, Paul was saying there when he wrote it to Timothy, I thank God that he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. But what about us here? If we were to get on our cell phone here or get on a text and text God and say, hey, God, do you consider me faithful? What would be the response? Faithful to your word? Faithful to your spouse? Faithful to your duties? Faithful to your witness? What would be the text message that he would send back? And then lastly, Paul was captivated by Christ. Captivated by Christ. Verse 24, he says, listen, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Paul was consumed by Christ. He said it here in another way, didn't he? And I said it this way. For me to live is Christ. You know what my life is? You know it gets the joy going. You know it gets the spring in my step. You know it gets my heart beating. You know it just gets me excited is Christ. That's all it is. Doesn't have to be a good day. Doesn't have to be a good job. Doesn't have to be good weather. Doesn't have to be good relationships. I mean, some of that's kind of nice. But you know what really just gets me pumped? Christ. For me to live, Christ, I think, is supplied. It thinks it's italicized. For me to live, Christ. And to die, well, that's gain. He was captivated by it. He says, listen, I am so captivated by Christ, I don't care if I die. I don't care the chains awaiting me. I don't care the tribulations awaiting me. Paul again said in Philippians 3:10, he says, that I might know Him. In the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His, we kind of choke on that word, suffering, being conformed to His death. But you know, Paul didn't say, boy, I got to get this new car, I got to get this promotion, I got to get the house at the shore, I got to get $100,000 in the bank so I can retire. Oh, who am I kidding? I got to get $1 million in the bank so I can retire. That was a generation or three ago. That wasn't what was consuming Paul. Paul says that I might know Him. He was captivated by Christ. And I just kind of wonder how often I am captivated by Christ. And is my life, as he mentioned there earlier in the bottom of verse 18, is it consistently captivated by Christ? Is my life consistently humble before Christ and others? Is my life consistently courageous? Courageous to do and to say the right things. Because it is true. You know, Galatians 6, we're to go to one another and encourage one another and help one another. You know, you are spiritual, go restore the one in the spirit of meekness and fear. Yeah, but what happens if I go and ask them tentatively about their sin? They don't like me anymore. You know, we used to have good friendships together. We get together every Friday night. We go out to eat every Sunday after church. But if I confront him lovingly about this sin, what happens if we don't go out again anymore together? Are we courageous? Paul was consistently committed. Not pain or death deterred Paul from his mission. He also said in another place, this one thing I do. Putting all the past life behind me, I'm pushing forward. I'm pressing forward to that mark, to that prize, that high calling of God. And then finally, Paul was consistently captivated by Christ. How about us? How about us? I tried to make it bland so I just wasn't talking to fathers because not everybody's here as a father. I wanted to take it not just to men because we got a lot of women here, but for all of us, as we look at these attributes of Paul that are listed there in that middle part of Acts chapter 20, where do we stand up? Where do we stand up? And again, if we would again try to pattern our lives after the teachings of Scripture, again, two things will happen for it. Number one, it'll come to our good. It'll be better for us. Life will be easier. But then also, it's also for God's glory. And that's the most important. All right, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let me just give you a moment to contemplate what was said. Maybe the Holy Spirit was touching your life in a couple ways, and I'll give you a couple moments just to interact with that. So, Father, as we do come before You, I do thank You again for these who have come. And again, Lord, we're just trying to develop here a life that is built upon the future. We need to, Father, always keep in our minds what You're doing in our lives. You are preparing us for a place in heaven. Lord, I pray that we will cooperate with You. We will not recoil, resist, or rebel in Your molding and shaping us. Father, if there's some way that our lives need to be further fine-tuned for Your glory and for our good, I pray that we would not just take whatever notes or the bulletin and fold it in the Bible and say, oh, that's nice, now it's done, now we got Father's Day. But Father, we will just contemplate these things. We can be like the Bereans, search out the Scripture to see if they are so. But then as James says, Father, that we will then act upon it. We will do it. We will try to alter our lives based on what we heard today. And I pray this in Jesus' name.